Good morning. Awesome to be up here multitasking a little bit. But God is good. It's not anything to do with me. It's all about him. But Jack, I think you're doing an awesome job so far, brother. So really thank you for jumping up. Wise beyond his years, eh? Only just turned 20, but doing a great job. So this morning, we are continuing our series in James. And this is just the second talk so far in the series of James. AJ kicked us off 2 weeks ago by going through the entire first chapter. So well done, AJ. That was a tough job. A lot to cover in that first chapter. But God really challenged me through that talk. And I'm sure that a lot of us were challenged as we started looking at what seems to be a recurring theme in James, which is, are we more than just listeners of the word? Are we people who hear the word and do nothing, or are we people who hear the word and do something about it? AJ asked a really good question, I thought, which was, are we forgetful hearers or effectual doers of the word? What a challenge. And last week, we had Andrew Mitchell come along visiting, and he continued on the same theme, it seemed, which is awesome to see the Holy Spirit work, that even in the middle of the series, the sort of the theme stayed the same. He challenged us a lot about how our lives are balanced and how are we truly living out the gospel message. His passage was in Acts 2, but the message perfectly fit into this series, I believe. Faith in action. It seems like God is really speaking to us in this area. The challenge is, what do we do when God is so clearly speaking to us? Does it make it from our ears to our brain and then settle in our heart and then come out in our hands, our feet, our lips? Or does it simply go in one ear, and out the other? Challenging stuff. But this is definitely the message that I've been hearing the last 2 weeks. And it continues a little bit this morning. James is a very practical book. And so this morning, that theme definitely continues as we focus in a little bit on how we treat people. How do we treat people that come into church? How do we treat people in our daily lives? Do we do it out of what's best for me, or do we do it out of love and fairness? So before we look into the passage, I like to always do a bit of a fun stuff. And so I don't know if many of you have seen these things before, but it's a common thing that seems to keep coming up, especially in our house. But there's people who make hyper-realistic cakes that look like different things but are actually cake. And a lot of you are looking at me like I'm crazy, and that's cool. So here's an example. Looks like a shoe, actually a cake. Pretty cool, right? They even made a TV show on Netflix called Is It Cake? And our kids love looking at things and thinking, is it a real thing or is it a cake? So I thought this morning I'd test us out a little bit, and we'll play a little bit of a game of Is It Cake? So, number one, what do we reckon, guys? Hands up for it's a cake. Oh, we got a few cakes. Hands up for it's real. It's a cake. There we go. Round two. Oh no. Spoiler. Man, that was a real good one too. All right, spoiler. It's a cake. I can't believe it's not butter. It's a cake. Next one. What do we think? Hands up for a cake. A lot of people think cake. Hands up for not a cake. More people think it's not a cake. Well, you're right, it's not a cake. That's a real tomato. That's a real tomato. This one here is real tricky. Oh, it doesn't... Okay, hands up for cake. I've got a lot of people... Hands up for not a cake. Oh, about a 50-50 split, I reckon. It's a cake! All right, what about this one? It's a pizza. It's a pretty weird-looking pizza, to be fair, but is it a cake? Hands up for yes, cake. Hands up for pizza. You're all wrong. It's both. Pretty cool, eh? I'll switch it up slightly now. I'm going to give you a few options. So here we go. So who thinks number one is a cake? Anyone for one?
Yeah.
Number two? No. Got lots of twos. Number three? Yes. So 50-50 between one and two. Well, if you said one, you're right. Number one is a cake. Now, I like this one coming up because I think it's pretty cool. But there's four fishing lures. Fishing lures. And one of them, I promise to you, is a cake. So hands up for one. No one. Hands up for two. Hands up for three. Hands up for four. Pretty much, there's a big confident number two here. But sorry, it is number three. Number three is a little tiny cake. All right, the last one looks pretty good. Sorry to make you hungry. Sorry, guys. But I swear to you, something on the screen is cake. So what do you reckon it is? Does anyone think it's the sausages or the hash browns or the toast or the bacon? A lot of people saying eggs. A lot of people saying sausages. Well, you're all right and you're all wrong because the whole thing is cake. Well, now the point of all of this, there is a point. It's all obviously to have a little bit of fun, but it also gives you something I hope that will connect to the message this morning. It also proves a point that James is trying to make in our text this morning that we're about to read, that when we make judgments based on outward appearance, we get it wrong. We are bad judges. We are sinners. We have wrong views and all kinds of prejudices. There is only one good judge, and he knows us inside and out. And thankfully, he knows that we're not cake on the inside. But now that we're all engaged, let's open up our Bibles to James chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to be reading all the way through to verse 13 this morning, so decent chunk of text. So let's read together. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes and also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but to the poor man you say, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Pretty heavy-hitting text. As AJ mentioned last week, James does not mince words. There is some pretty hard-hitting practical stuff. From chapter 1, we learned that God's word is to have a profound influence on the way that we live. James called us to be doers of the word and not hearers. The word, when it's received genuinely, will produce fruit, and it spurs us to obedience and faith. In verse 27 of chapter 1, we read that there was a real focus on visiting orphans and widows and their affliction, as that was a real social injustice of the time, especially as the church was under such persecution. And obviously those social injustices continue today. But we are to lovingly address the social injustices in our culture. The social environment that we find ourselves in today, I think you'll all agree, is a little bit unlike any other in history. The internet has certainly changed things. So much information is readily accessible, which can be a good thing, but can also be a bad thing. But historically, as we look at the world, the history of the world, there has been so many awful atrocities and just dehumanizing of entire groups of people based on sinful prejudice, and there is still that happening in the world today. We live in a pretty fortunate country living in New Zealand. We're pretty blessed to be away from a lot of these sort of really, really bad atrocities. But even in our culture today, this whole like generation seems to be one that is so focused on what's good for me. And that's a prejudice in and of itself, is that I'm not interested in anyone else unless it serves me. This whole, like, I'm a strong, independent person, I don't need your issues in my life. Well, the truth this morning is that people's issues need Jesus. And that should be our heart attitude. The way of thinking of, what's best for me does not fit in with being a follower of Christ. That's what James is telling us here in verse 1, where he says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." The word favoritism or partiality, I think it's translated some places, is actually comes from the Greek word that was used, which is, let's see if I can get this right, prosopalepsia, which is two words coming together that translate to receive and face. So like, or taking face, so when you see something at face value. And so that's what James is talking about here. It's making judgments or changing the way you treat someone or think about someone based on face value. When you see someone, what is your immediate thought or reaction on what they're all about or how you should be treating them? And well, according to James, as Christians, treating people as better or worse than others must not happen. It is not a should try not to or a do your best not to. It says must not show favoritism. He then goes on to give us an example of what it looks like to neglect such a responsibility and the seriousness of doing so. His example is a rich man walking into a church adorned with fancy clothing and a gold ring, which a lot of us have gold rings now, but at the time, if someone came in with a gold ring, you knew they were someone special. And then also followed closely by a poor man who's wearing filthy clothes. And I was thinking about how to make this very practical for us. And I know that not everyone's into rugby, but a lot of us are. And it's like Richie McCaw coming into the church on a Sunday morning and followed closely behind as someone who is absolutely filthy, wearing rags, got no shoes on, looks like they haven't washed in a long time, and they both come in and they say, "Hey, I'm looking for a new church home." Well, how would we treat both of those people? Would it be the same if Richie McCall comes in and then someone dressed like that? It's a challenging thought because, yeah, if we're honest with ourselves, even if not in the practical way we treat them, there will definitely be some thoughts go through our head on, you know, how we should be treating them. Is that right? The passage gives us an example of this rich character getting special attention at a seat of honour, and then they say to the poor person, "Hey, you can stand over there, or you can sit on the ground at my feet." And now, obviously, culture has changed, and we probably wouldn't tell any visitor to sit at our feet, or I hope not. But James says that the wording is that even if you show special attention, so it's not just about where you make them sit or anything, it's if you give them special attention, even in your thoughts, then you have become judges with evil thoughts. That's some serious stuff. It's pretty heavy. But discrimination is not just a matter of how you treat people. It is fundamentally a matter of how you feel, how you think about people. It's more than just your actions. You could treat the rich man and the poor man exactly the same, but still be guilty of favoritism from one degree. It's so ingrained in us, I think, to look at people and think, well, how am I supposed to be handling this situation, rather than thinking, you know, from God's point of view, which is the next part that we're going to go into, is like, how does God see people compared to how we see people? And the answer is that God looks deeper. God sees deeper. In verse 5, we read, he says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" God's way is so far above ours. His thoughts are so far above ours. And so, of course, the way he looks at us is also very different from how we look at each other. While we look at outside appearance and strength and intellect and other favorable attributes, you know, thinking, how can this person be of use to me? God looks so much deeper than that. He sees us differently. In Samuel, 1 Samuel, too many clicks, 16 verse 7, God is talking to Samuel as he is looking at Jesse's sons, trying to find the next anointed king of Israel. And of course, all these big, strong, strapping young men are before him. But God says to him, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God doesn't want our power. He's not interested in our power because he's already all-powerful. He wants our faith. He wants our obedience. He wants our love. He wants our heart. In fact, when we look at Scripture, God often chooses the weak, the timid, the unlikely to be the ones who do his will. And I can think of so many examples. Moses, Gideon, David, as we just talked about, Jonah, even Paul. You know, Paul was such an unlikely person to be chosen for the amazing work that God had for him. But God sees deeper. God sees into our hearts. He doesn't just see our outward appearance, but rather he sees our hearts. There is no favoritism based on the way we appear, because we're all sinners. We're all sinners. We're all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And to link it back to the cake thing, we can dress ourselves up however we like. We can come in here dressed fancy, gold rings and everything, but God can see inside and tell if we are just cake on the inside. God's definition of wealth and importance is also much different from the world. While, of course, it's not a sin to have money, I'm not saying that it's a sin to have material things, but those things will not bring you any favor with God. Jesus uses the same illustration time and time again because he knows how hard it is for a rich person to put those things aside and realize that they are in need of a savior, especially compared to a poor person who is not so independent, but rather broken and searching. It is so difficult when you have physical wealth. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then he carries on in verse 24 and says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Jesus saw wealth and poverty more as a spiritual condition and a matter of the heart. Listen to Jesus explain. In fact, you could turn to this one if you've got your Bibles with you. Mark 12, we're going to read verse 41 to 44. This is him explaining the difference in how God looks at wealth and richness. Let's read. "Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts." Verse 42, "But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents." Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Jesus saw wealth very different to how we see wealth. We live in a world that equates blessing with those who are rich, but Jesus, again, sees the heart. He sees everyone truly as they are. So this morning, don't be fooled by fancy clothes and large sums of money. The true rich are those who have faith in Jesus, and the true poor are those who are lost and in need of a Saviour. In verse 6 and 7 of our text this morning, James says that there are some believers in the church at the time who are dishonouring the poor and rather honouring the rich, even when the rich people were the ones who were dragging them into court and persecuting them. It even says that they are speaking out against Jesus and blaspheming his name, and yet they were still trying to find favour with these people. This goes against everything that Jesus came to earth to accomplish. Jesus went to the poor. He went to the downtrodden. He went to the sick, the sinners. And Jesus was impartial in the way that he dealt with everyone. Even the Pharisees say that he was impartial. Same in Mark 12, verse 14, the Pharisees come to him and say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Even his enemies knew that he was an impartial teacher. And so us here this morning as followers of this Jesus, if we are, even in our thoughts and the way we deal with people, showing partiality to people based on outward appearance or what they can give to me, it just doesn't fit in with following Christ. And so as we carry on, James really turns up the heat in the following verses. This gets a bit very serious because he talks about the fact that favoritism, even in your thoughts, is a sin. It says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now we'll start with that first verse about the law of freedom. To love your neighbour as yourself, this great commandment. And Jesus taught us that next to loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving our neighbours as ourselves is the greatest commandment. And James is reminding us here that if we are showing favouritism, if we are putting one person up and putting one person down and discriminating against people, then we are living in direct opposition to that commandment. You wouldn't want to be treated that way. You wouldn't want to be downtrodden in place of someone else. And so you are living in direct opposition to this great commandment, and it is a sin to do so. James says that if you are showing partiality, you have transgressed the law and are guilty of a sin equal to murder and adultery. Whoa. Why is James making such a big deal out of such a seemingly small sin? It doesn't seem fair to list partiality or favoritism next to adultery and murder, right? Well, this is actually something that's been on my heart for quite a long time. The idea that as believers, I think we become accustomed to being okay with certain sins and yet being not okay with other sins, and some sins almost become acceptable versus others being unacceptable. But that is not what I read in my Bible. We read this morning that if we stumble, even at one point, if we sin and break the law in one way, we are guilty of breaking all of it. Now, you might think that is a bit intense from James, but James was Jesus' half-brother, and so there must be something in the genetics, because listen to how Jesus talks about sin in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, that's right. Jesus said, "You have heard it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And then he says in verse 27 and 28, in reference to adultery, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Well, so Jesus says that even being angry with a brother or sister brings the same judgment as murder, and even looking at someone lustfully is the same as committing adultery. That's who we say, you know, that's who we're following this morning. And to drive home how serious this truly is, Jesus continued, and in verse 29 and 30, he says, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Is this the way that we approach all sin? Are we this serious about our faith? I know often I am not. And things, small sins like favoritism, you know, looking at someone and thinking, well, I'm going to treat this person this way because it really benefits me. Sometimes I do that, you know, and don't even think one iota about it. Just carry on with my life. And I'm truly not trying to condemn anyone this morning because it's not about condemnation. If it was, I'd be at the top of the list. So it's not about that. But I'm just trying to drive home what was revealed to me or further revealed to me through this text. And that is that the sin of partiality, the sin of partiality violates the gospel principle that God shows no partiality. He judges us all by the same law, and he gives us all the same grace when we put our faith in Lord Jesus alone. And neglecting the poor and everyone, you know, favoring who is rich and not favoring those who are poor, having a difference in the way that we treat people, is neglecting what lies at the heart of Jesus' entire mission. And that is a grave sin that will lead to judgment. Even the sin of favoritism is serious, and by not treating it as such, we actually drive people further away from a Christ-filled, a Christ-following, a more Christ-like life. If we treat some sin as acceptable, then they slowly start to creep into our lives and they become part of the norm. And the other side effect, I suppose, of treating sins differently is that when someone does stumble into one of these sins that does have more of a physical impact, if someone does stumble into adultery or even like murder, we're in a place where those are so socially unacceptable and we can't even talk about it, that it just stays in the shadows, it stays in the darkness, and someone just is absolutely festering in their sin. But the way that we talk about sin, the way that we bring it to the light, the way that we show each other the same love, grace, and mercy that has been shown to us, that is how we deal with our struggle with sin in a practical sense as believers. That's how we grow as a church to be more Christ-like. We shouldn't be thinking, this sin, we get away with that one, but not get away with this one. It all leads to judgment. But however, my final point for this morning is a bit more positive. So sorry if I feel like I've been... James can be a bit like that sometimes. But the last point is that mercy triumphs even over judgment. So the verse 12 and 13, they say, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom," or some translations say the law of liberty, "because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So firstly, what does it mean to speak and act as people who are going to be judged by this law of liberty? What is the law of liberty? Well, we find that it's mentioned in James 1. He refers to the gospel as the law of liberty. It is a declaration of righteousness and salvation by Christ and an offer of peace and mercy by him. It's a free promise of eternal life through putting your faith in him. The words law and liberty would have almost seemed like opposites to the Jews that were being talked to at the time, because laws, and especially in their time, were there to take away your liberty, not to give you liberty. So this was like a whole new way of thinking for the people of the time, that there was a law that would give you freedom. But Jesus turned that all around. The perfect freedom found in Christ fulfills the perfect law of the Old Testament, because Christ was the only one who could do that. God's word teaches plainly that we have all sinned, that we have all fallen short, and we stand condemned before God. But Christ's perfect sacrifice sets us free from the eternal death sentence that the law brought upon us all as sinners. Those who come to him in faith now have a freedom from sin's bondage and are able to obey God. Christ alone can set us free and give us true liberty. This is the truth that we're being told to speak and act out of. That's the law of liberty, the great truth that Christ is enough and we are set free. We have been shown mercy, and so we should show mercy in the way that we speak and act. We are forgiven, and so we should be forgiving. The passage continues and says that judgment without mercy will be shown to those who are not merciful. Wow, another really hard-hitting line from James. Now, does this mean that our salvation hinges on how merciful we are with one another? If you read that verse in isolation, you might come to that conclusion, but thankfully we have the whole of God's word to weigh these things up with, because absolutely not. We are not saved based on how merciful we are to one another. We're not saved at all based on our own works. But often, Satan attacks believers on things like this. He twists God's word to deceive believers into thinking that their salvation is not secure or that it's based entirely on them. And I hear too often people questioning their salvation because of different struggles that they have in their life. And that's not at all what I want people to take from the reading of this passage this morning and the message. Our salvation is not based on our actions, because we always get it wrong, but rather our salvation is based on putting your faith in the one who got it right. Romans 10 verse 9 to 10, and I often quote this because it's an awesome passage that describes salvation, and it says, "If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." It doesn't say that you might be saved depending on how merciful you are with one another. It says you will be saved and you are saved. Now, the tricky part is that we can't see each other's hearts. We can't see all the things that are happening in our hearts. We can see what people say and what they declare with their mouths, but you can't see what's happening in someone's heart. And so even for me, I could be standing up here this morning looking like a believer in Christ, saying all the right things, but in my heart, I might just be cake. We can't see the inside of people's hearts, but God can. But that the point that James is trying to make here is that truly believing in your heart that Christ is Lord will produce over your life more mercy for others. It's a given that when you receive that great mercy, when you receive that great gift from God, as you are changed by the Holy Spirit living inside of you, there will be fruit that is shown. We're never going to be perfect. We can't get it perfect, but the Holy Spirit truly is transforming us more and more to be like Jesus. There is a great phrase that I've heard said many times before, but it says that we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. It always produces fruit. When you fully understand this great mercy, when you fully understand the level that we didn't deserve to be able to have a relationship with this great holy God that we sinned against, when you fully understand that, you can't help but think that even the small amount of mercy, the small level of grace and mercy that we can show to other people is easy to give in comparison. There's a real heart change when you fully understand the weight of your sin and the great cost that Jesus paid for us to be able to be in relation with God. This is the power of the gospel, that ultimately mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise God. Now, just finishing off, a couple of clicks there I missed. This morning, my prayer for us all is that we are challenged on the way that we view each other. It's so easy to get caught up in the way of the world and think, yeah, that person looks a little too difficult for me. They don't look like it's going to be an easy job to get along with. And so you can stay over there. Oh, you look like a well-off person who might be able to give me some sort of benefit or social status. Come on in. It's so easy to be that way and be partial in the way that we deal with one another. But rather, there's a couple of examples here on how to be looking at people. We should be looking at everyone and realizing that every single person that you see is an image bearer of God. Another thing that I read and thought it was a great way to think of it is that every single person that you look into the eyes of is a person that is loved by Jesus. Doesn't matter how rough they are, doesn't matter how difficult they look to be to get along with, doesn't matter what their clothing is, controversial one, how many tattoos they have on them. That person is loved by Jesus. And if you catch yourself thinking in a partial way about a person, that they should have more or less privilege because of how rich or how rough they look, remember that Christ died for them just as much as he died for you. For God so loved, there we go, the world. He didn't just love the people that I'm more comfortable with or the people who can benefit me. Favoritism and faith in Christ do not fit together. Let's pray. Father God, we're just so grateful that you are a God who showed no partiality, who shows no partiality. And when Jesus was here on earth, he showed no partiality, but rather he went and brought his great message and ministry to everyone. It doesn't matter how poor, how sick, how downtrodden, how evil people were, he still went and ministered to them. And so, God, I just pray that as we meditate on this word this morning, as we let it not just go in one ear and out the other, but rather settle in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you help us, that you guide us, that through your Holy Spirit you convict us and change us to be more like yourself and your Son, Jesus Christ, to not show partiality with one another, but rather to love everyone. Father God, it's so easy to get caught up in the way of the world and think that this person is worth more or that person is worth more, but God, we are all sinners. We are all people who have failed and fallen short and are so in need of your grace and mercy. And so, God, I just thank you so much for the grace and mercy that you've lavished upon me. And Father, I'm sorry for the times that I have not been reflective of that when I deal with other people. But Father God, I just pray for your forgiveness. I pray that you just continue to change me and to continue to change all of us to just fully reflect your great mercy shown to us. Because ultimately, your mercy triumphs. We just thank you so much in Jesus' precious name. Amen.